Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. How good, how gracious, how merciful you are to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, again, Lord, we seek you, Lord, by turning to your word, Lord, asking your Holy Spirit to help us, that you would meet us, that you would speak to us, that you would give us life, Lord. So we look to you. We ask for your help. Lord, we thank you so much. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Morning. Let's start with Matthew 22 passage. Matthew 22, 35 through 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is a very helpful and a central and foundational passage because in it, Jesus clearly tells us, in a nutshell, what it is that God really desires from us, what he absolutely requires of us. And according to this passage, God wants us to love him. Love him who is our creator, God, and King. Love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. This is to mean to love him with everything that we have and with everything that we are. In other words, he wants us to love him as the love of our life. To love someone as the love of our life means that that person means everything to us. Loving that person is the only thing that matters to us in life. And we would do anything and everything for this person just to be with this person, because this person is the source of our most profound and delightful joy and pleasure. That's what it means to love God with all of our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. And that's what he wants from us. Now, some of you may think, that's the kind of love that I want from my future spouse, to be in that kind of love relationship. And yes, that is the case, because God created human marriage as a foreshadowing illustration for the love relationship between himself and his people, between Christ and his church, in order to teach us what our relationship with him is supposed to be. So we see this at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. And in human marriage, we just get a glimpse of this kind of love and joy. So that if we seek for the perfect love and full satisfaction in human marriage, we will be disappointed for sure. But the good news is that the real thing, the true love relationship between God himself and us, is being offered to us. This relationship with God, who is infinite, all-powerful, and all-glorious, is being offered to us in Christ. So this is what God wants from us, to love him with everything that we have and with everything that we are, with wholehearted devotion and passion. Our next passage in Mark 7, 1 through 8, Jesus speaks of this requirement of genuine, wholehearted, fully devoted love from us towards God. by quoting from Isaiah 29, 13, and 14, which gives us a negative example. So let's go to Mark 7, 1 through 8. Verse 1, now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? He said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In the Old Testament, God did not require all of his people to do all these washing of hands before meal or cups, pots, and dining couches. He only required some of these things to the priests who worked in the temple handling sacred items. But verse 3 tells us that all these practices are a part of what Pharisees called the tradition of the elders, which was a man-made list of rules and regulations that their elders or religious leaders from the previous generations came up with. And in verse 6, Jesus calls them hypocrites and quotes Isaiah 29, 13, and 14, which says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. God indicted the people of Judah during Isaiah's days for honoring him with their lips. That is, their worship was mere external, superficial, just going through of motions and rituals, and full of empty words of honor that they didn't really mean. God points out that even though they were saying all these words of love and devotion, in actuality, their heart was far from him. That is, they didn't really love God. They loved someone or something else. So in verse 7a, God says, in vain do they worship me. That is, their worship with all its pomp and circumstances and busy activities, it was all for nothing. It didn't count for anything before God. It was not received and appreciated by God, because God could see right through their empty words and superficial devotions. That kind of worship was actually insulting and offensive to God. So in verse 7b, God accuses the people of Judah of the exact same thing that Jesus pointed out about the Pharisees, that they were teaching man-made doctrines instead of the commandments of God. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. As we read the commandment of God, as we read on and as we see in our many parts in the Bible, the essential commandment of God is the call to love him with all our heart, with our inner core, that is, with everything that we are and that we have. As we saw, God requires a wholehearted devotion from us. He wants our heart. He doesn't just want us to merely comply to a set of to-do lists, just going through the motion of some external superficial acts of devotion, but he wants our heart and soul. He doesn't just want certain things from us or for us to do certain things for him, but he wants us. He wants to have our very heart. Now, this requirement of really loving God with everything that we have and everything that we are is what we see consistently throughout the Bible. For those of us who read and study the chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, like we just did on Fridays, we saw the same thing. In the letter that Jesus sent to the seven churches in the Asia Minor, we saw that Jesus wants the church in Ephesus to recover their first love, the wholehearted devotion that they had in the beginning of their life of faith, when Jesus was their only and most cherished treasure, when they were more than zealous to do anything and everything for him because he had captured their heart. And he calls the church in Smyrna to be faithful unto death. And he will not accept the church in Laodicea, their lukewarm devotion to him, and warns them to repent from their half-hearted devotion and love to him. God makes it crystal clear in his word that this is what he wants, what he requires of us, that we love him, really love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. In fact, God detests and rejects any and all acts of worship from us when our heart is missing, when there is no sincerity, earnestness, and wholehearted devotion. In Isaiah 1, 10 through 17, we see how God rejects the worship of the people of Judah. Isaiah 1, verse 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So even though God is talking to the people of Judah, he is calling them rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah because they are, in previous verses, God had just accused them of being worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul detests. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So what we see here is that even though God commanded his people to bring these sacrifices and keep these special days and bring celebrate festivals and rituals, without their heart, without their genuine love and devotion to God, they become vain things and detestable things. So, and the evidence of the fact that they didn't have the right heart and genuine love for God is that in verse, end of verse 15, it says that their hands are full of blood. God says that in verse 14, end of 13, the reason why that all these things are abominations to him is because he says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. They were committing iniquities, sins. At the same time, they're coming together to quote-unquote worship God. So God calls them to wash themselves, make themselves clean by removing the evil deeds. Verse 16, evil of their deeds from God's eyes, and stop doing evil things. But rather, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Because true love brings about true obedience. You want to please the person that you truly love. You want to obey the person if you have genuine heart for the person. So God will not accept their empty words and mere rituals and just bringing stuff, lambs and goats and the sacrifices. God rejects that. So in our lives, how do we do this? So before we get all stressed out about loving God with all of our hearts, mind, and soul, and strength, let me quickly remind us how God has provided for us so that we can do this with his help, his grace, and his Holy Spirit. So first thing is remember that this is humanly impossible, as Jesus pointed out when he was commenting about the rich young ruler, that what God calls us to do is humanly impossible. It's not just you, it's not just us, but for all of us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is humanly impossible. We cannot do this no matter how hard we try, so that we don't want to try apart from God's grace and mercy and help. Number two, remember, even though it is humanly impossible, but with God's help in and through Jesus Christ, it is possible. It's not always easy and simple, it's not, but it is possible. And it is possible by the mercy of God in Christ. And this is the rub or difficult, and this is the obstacle for a lot of people, because being able to love God through the mercy of God is something that is inherently very humbling to us. When we receive mercy from God, this receiving of mercy does not allow us to exalt ourselves. Receiving mercy does not highlight our own greatness. So many people don't like it. Many people don't find this path of mercy in Jesus very attractive. So the main obstacle in so many times in loving God is not that there is no way for us to do so given our human imperfection or sinful condition, since God is offering mercy and help, what we call grace in and through Christ. But the real obstacle is often our pride. Loving God requires of us to swallow our pride and admit to the ugly and painful truth about ourselves, that we are pitiful and so messed up. We are messed up sinners who need his mercy. And we need to be willing to humble ourselves before God and rely on, utterly depend on His mercy. This is why Jesus describes those who are being saved and entering into the kingdom of God in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 6. He describes them as those who are poor in spirit, that is, those who are willing to be honest and acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, their spiritual poverty and brokenness. And those who mourn and grieve for their true condition before God. And those who are meek, that is, those who are submissive and teachable before God. Who are those who are willing to listen and submit to God's help. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who desire help and rescue from God. James says the same thing. He speaks of the same idea in James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. To sinners who need to repent, he calls them to repentance in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Because He calls us to humble ourselves before the Lord. Why? Because He will exalt you when we humble ourselves and turn our laughter into mourning and our joy to gloom and wait for God's mercy. He promises that He will come through for us and exalt us. So Jesus in Luke 11, 9, and verse 13 encourages us, verse 9, to seek and ask and knock. Verse 9, I tell you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So my point is this. Yes, God doesn't accept. God detests hypocritical, fake, empty, superficial devotions and acts of worship. But this does not mean that when we are sincerely wanting to grow in our genuine love for God and genuine worship, it means that God doesn't reject us when we are humbling ourselves and when we are asking for help. God does not reject us for our imperfect worship, but I believe He delights in us asking for help and depending on Him. And I believe that He helps us. I believe He keeps His promise and sends us the Holy Spirit to help us. And so what we do is, while humbling ourselves, we ask, we seek, we knock. But I often explain to people, this is not a passive waiting, but this is active waiting. We wait while availing ourselves to the means of grace, this ordinary means of grace of reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. Praying, which is just a way of saying asking God for help, as we do things that are helpful to us in receiving God's grace, like singing and listening to praise music and hymns and participating in corporate worship, reading helpful books and articles and listening to helpful sermons, meeting in small groups and one-on-ones to share and pray for one another. This is what we do. We actively wait for the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. And what God promises us is that slowly but surely, He is faithful, that He will answer us. And progressively, gradually, as long as we are sincere and earnest, and that he will be faithful and that he will help us. So that's how we pursue this growth of growing in genuine love, cultivating a genuine heart for God, loving God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And there are many passages that we pursue this, we grow in this genuine love for God. We must persevere in this pursuit and this growth to the very end. So there's many passages. I just picked three. Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not just one-time confession, one-time having faith, but Bible always calls for endurance or perseverance of faith until the end, until we die or until we see Jesus face to face. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, that we don't give up, we don't drift away, we don't grow cold, but we hold firm to the end. Revelation 2:26. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, to this person, Jesus promises, I will give authority over the nations. So this pursuit of loving God and to wanting to grow in our trust and our love and devotion to God is what we call saving faith, a lifelong process of running the race or fighting the fight of faith, growing and continually fighting sins and experiencing more and more holiness by the grace of God, help through the help of the Spirit. And there are passages that speak of pursuing this so that when we see Jesus at the end, that we will be blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So this is sort of the big picture of what Christian life is supposed to be. God himself, God of peace, God who blesses people, he himself is sanctifying us, and his goal is to sanctify us completely so that our whole spirit, soul, and body may be kept blameless by the washing of the blood of Christ and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be presented as mature and blameless and complete. That's the goal. That's the Christian life. That's the salvation. And again, verse 24, it is not a burden that we carry, but as we submit to God and pursue God, he will do it. He will surely do it because he who calls us is faithful. So 2 Peter 3:14-15 has a similar idea. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, meaning in the context, these is referring to the new heavens and a new earth, the new creation, what we call heaven or eternal kingdom of God. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So same idea what Paul says in Philippians 2:12-13, right? Work out your salvation by being diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Why? Because God is the one who's working in us to will and to act, right? So both are true. God works in us. He is faithful. He's working in our lives through the Holy Spirit. At the same time, he calls us to work out our salvation, to be diligent, to be found by him without spot or blemish, by what we talked about, by availing ourselves to the means of grace and waiting and fighting sins and asking God for help and submitting ourselves to the lordship and kingship of Christ. All this, another name for it is discipleship, right? We're seeking to grow in loving God and loving others as we listen and learning from Jesus, and as we wait, as we obey, as we fight with sincerity, earnestness, and intensity. We put this as the priority in life. This is the greatest commandment from God. This is the heart of what God desires and requires from us, to really love him with all that we are and all that we have. Now, at this time, I'd like to go over some particular applications, especially in the light of our long-term well-being. What I mean by is this, right? That it is, unfortunately, it's very common for Christians to see this truth so clearly in the Bible, right? We see that this is what it means to love God, and this is what God is calling us. And in the when we are young, and when we are, you know, having experienced the grace of God, we have this clarity and zeal and desire to really pursue God and grow in our faith. But unfortunately, what we see too often is that as people continue on in their Christian life after 2, 3, 5, 10, 20 years, what we see is that many people, they stop pursuing this serious, intense, very focused, intentional discipleship or pursuing of to grow in the love of God. And they settle for something else. And really, my prayer for myself as well as all of you as your pastor is that, like, my number one prayer is that you would not, you know, many of you have experienced the grace of God and you're very grateful and you're very excited and you're very intentional about these things. But as you go on living your life, you're going to face many obstacles and temptations and difficulties and hardships and blatant attacks from the world and people around you who wants to stop you from pursuing God. And so my hope is that you will, not just when you're in college or not when you're just young and single, but for the rest of your life, that you will persevere and you will continue to fight. So I actually, God willing, I want to do a series of sermons on this topic, how we can continue to fight and continue to persevere. I want to talk about certain hindrances and pitfalls and temptations. But today, I just want to point out one main thing divided into three applications. Okay, so the thing that I want to point out today is this, that this need or this task of having to grow in our love for God so that we are continuing to grow and become mature and so that on the judgment day, Jesus will find us without spot or blemish, blameless, right? This pursuit is primarily, it's your responsibility. It's my response. I am responsible for my pursuit of God, my discipleship, and you, each one of you, you are individually responsible for your spiritual life and your spiritual growth. We have to own this responsibility. From God's perspective, this is our main duty. God does not call us to, the main duty that God has for us is not to have a successful career. It is not to have a respectable job or, you know, be successful in this world. That's not, we don't see that anywhere in the Bible. But us growing, maintaining, and healthy, genuine love for God so that we are increasingly so, loving God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. That's our main duty. That's your main duty in life. And that is, the responsible for making sure that happens in our life is on us. Of course, with God's help, it's not possible. But personally, we need to own that responsibility. What I mean is this. Your spiritual growth is not ultimately not your whatever churches you end up attending. That's not your church's responsibility or your pastor's responsibility or your small group's responsibility. Now, they're there to help you. And it's a wonderful thing that there are helpful people or helpful means available so that we can grow in our love for God. But the end of the day, the responsibility lies with you. Meaning on the judgment day, you cannot say, God, like my church didn't emphasize discipleship. My pastor didn't talk about fighting sin and taking my faith seriously. Ultimately, it's our responsibility. Each one of us, we have to make sure that we are pursuing this in growing manner for the rest of our lives. So, do not relegate this all-important task to others. Don't relinquish this responsibility to others. So often what people say is that, oh, I'm doing what I can in that I'm regularly attending church as if that's all we need to do. And rest is really up to the church or up to my pastor. No. You have to cultivate, you have to make sure that you are seeking and God is working in your life and you are receiving the grace of God. Even if there are others who are helping you. I know that sometimes we are sort of taught to think like this or have this kind of attitude, right? Like as long as I'm attending a church, I'm okay. That's not a sure guarantee. And some of us even feel like, oh, I'm going to a good church, a biblical church. So since I'm attending, I'm all set. No. We have to be really hands-on in our own spiritual life. There are things that no other people will know what's really going in our heart, right? So when people see us in churches, just externally, they may assume that we're doing spiritually well, that we are growing, but unless we examine our heart before God and take the responsibility and of guarding our heart and really trying to grow, other people will not know important things that only we could know with the help of the Spirit. So I just really want to encourage the sense of ownership of your own spiritual growth. Yes, there may be other people who are praying for you, but you should be the main person who are praying for your spiritual life and your spiritual growth. What does that mean? It means that for some of us, we need to invest a lot more with regard to our spiritual growth than we are doing right now. We need to be thoughtful. Give serious thoughts. Think about how we're doing spiritually. Pray and ask God to help you so that you will learn to know in terms of knowing what to do so that you will continue to grow. Think and plan. Come up with a plan how you're going to pursue God. In other words, you know, we want to be intentional. You know, I always felt this way, and this makes so much sense in light of all the passages read, is that we never ever want to feel like we have reached a plateau in our Christian life, where we feel like, okay, I have reached this place in my spiritual walk and that's good enough. That is so not biblical. I think it's so dangerous to feel that we have reached a place of being good enough so that we can coast or we can relax or we could feel self-satisfied, right? So I'm going into my number two. So okay, so first one is know that this is your responsibility. Number two is that we want to recognize, it's helpful if we recognize the difficulties and dangers in our Christian walk, namely what I was talking about, this danger of feeling good enough. Because often this is what we do. If we feel like, okay, as a Christian, I feel like I am spiritual enough. I am faithful enough. I feel like I have grown enough. What that does is that often the next thing we do is that we feel like now I don't have to focus on my spiritual life so much. So what do? We feel like we can focus on other things. The things that we really want to focus on, things that we actually consider as more important to us than our spiritual life, which sort of betrays the fact that we don't love God with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. And often we feel this, or other people make us feel like this, right? You are serious enough, you are religious enough, you are, you're doing it. These things enough, why don't you focus on other things? So I never want to be in a place where like I have arrived or I feel good enough, but I believe Christian life is always, there's always more. We need to keep going and keep growing. As Paul said in Philippians 3, even he knew that he had not obtained what he wanted to. He hadn't reached the goal. So he's fighting and he's pressing on. That is a normal and healthy Christian attitude with regard to our spiritual life. So we want to be aware of this danger of feeling good enough. And this is particularly hard because it's in our culture, and especially Christian culture, where people, I mean, obviously not everyone, but I feel like in general, people feel that it is a good thing to affirm other people, even though they don't really know what's going on in that person's people's life. So, you know, a lot of times either people say these things explicitly or we sort of get a vibe, right? People that we don't really know, but the sense we get is like, hey, you're okay. People want to say this to us because they think this is somehow what we need, or this is helpful, or this is a good thing to say, right? You're okay. You're all good. You're fine. Right. And then people always want to, not always, but I run into this sort of attitudes and tendencies where, which I think is unbiblical, is that people want to make Christian life somehow something that is not too hard or not too difficult or not too painful. Right. Saying that you don't have to be so serious. You don't have to be so intense. You don't have to take fighting sin so seriously. You don't have to take your growing so seriously. You could relax. You could, I don't know why that is. I mean, I do have my suspicions, which I want to talk about later on. But we encounter that a lot. So that even a very young, immature Christians, when as soon as you show a level of zeal or intensity or seriousness, people assume that you're very spiritual when you're not. So we don't want to buy into that. Meaning when people compliment you about your spirituality and you know that's not true, don't buy into that. Don't listen to that. I try not to, because I know my own heart and God knows my heart. And, you know, many people say, you know, kind things and nice things, but sometimes I can't listen to or really believe what they say, because I know what's really going in my heart. We don't want to take that kind of unhelpful words of encouragement, especially when these words of encouragement, they don't make us more zealous for God, but they actually make us more complacent. So again, I'm not saying that we're going to do this with our own strength, right? But we need to be serious about seeking and asking for God's help, depending on the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we can say with Paul, you know, we do all these things, but we are what we are, and we do what we do by the grace of God, so that God would receive all the honor and glory and the credit. So we need to own it, the responsibility of our own spiritual life and spiritual growth. Number two, we want to recognize the danger, certain dangers of that we're going to face in our spiritual life. Last thing is that, I mean, which is sort of flows out from the second point, is that when we see these dangers or temptation, we got to fight that. We got to actively fight. We have to actively reject any notion of spiritual life that's not biblical, that's not scriptural. There are many standards of measuring or gauging spirituality that's man-made, not biblical, right? So biblical standard is that love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God does not change that. He doesn't budge that, right? But man-made standards of what's good enough is very different, right? If you have a regular attendance, if you have some level of seriousness, a lot of people, like I said, they affirm that's good enough, right? But we got to reject that. And here's why it's hard. When you reject those man-made standards, you're going to feel very lonely quickly. Right, people are going to think you are fanatical, that you are weird, or you belong to a cult, which is really sad commentary on the state of the church many times. Right, that you're going to find that quickly that you are on a very narrow path and only a few enter it. But we need to fight that. And we fight that by going back to the Word. We fight that by joining up with however few people there may be around you who share the same convictions and same truth. You got to encourage one another. And we have to do what we know we must do, even though they are more difficult and lonely and at times painful. But we have to actively fight to do what we see to be true in the Word of God. So I really pray that that you will cultivate a view, your understanding of your own spiritual life, where you are constantly monitoring, you are constantly evaluating and bringing before the Lord and trying to grow, because you are responsible before the Lord, guarding and protecting and nurturing your own faith, and know that this is the greatest and most important responsibility that you have before the Lord. Let me close with the prayer. Father, Lord, we're so thankful. We're so grateful, Lord, that you have made this way in and through Jesus Christ, him dying for us on the cross, so that we can be washed of our sins. We can receive a new life, to be made into a new creation, that we can be transformed and be renewed. Father, we pray that we will not make light of this blessing, that we will not take it for granted, that we will not, Lord, treat it as such a unworthy thing and neglect our responsibility. But Father, help us to be zealous. Help us to see the preciousness of it and not take it for granted. But Father, Lord, help us to be faithful in pursuing after you. Lord, help us, be with us as we continue to respond to you with our song of response. Lord, be with us and work in our hearts and draw us to yourself. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's go to Praise Yahoo and then respond with the song of response.